Yes, as we open up the scriptures here tonight, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would not just speak to us academically, mentally, but we pray that we could also have a spiritual, relational encounter with you as we get our mindset on the scriptures. We just want to open up our ears and our hearts to hear from you here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about the importance of decisions here tonight. I want you just to think back about minuscule decisions that you've made over the years that now, years later, you see had huge ramifications. You know, at the moment when you make a little decision, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. And yet years later, you discover it was huge. I remember the first friend I ever had. I was 3.5 years old and my mom set us up on a play date. That's how you made friends when you're 3.5. And they put us up in my bedroom and we didn't know what to think of each other. We were kind of like, you know, like two cowboys in a Western movie, you know, kind of staring at each other. Opened up my toy box and it was filled with Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles.
Woo!
Yeah. Turtles fan over there. And I remember we had that moment together where he was kind of like looking at the box and he was like, so you like Ninja Turtles? And I was like, yeah. Do you like Ninja Turtles? And he's like, yeah. And it was kind of like that moment in Step Brothers where it's like, did we just become best friends? You know? Years later, that simple decision to become friends with that guy, that kid, 3.5-year-old. Years later, my sense of humor, my mannerisms, my taste in music, movies, even emotions that you have, every single thing you look back on, you see was influenced by that person. And at the time, these decisions don't seem like a very big thing, a big deal, but years later, we discover that they are. And tonight, we're going to talk about what Scripture describes as the two most important decisions of your life. The first decision is to trust Christ for your next life, for your afterlife. And the first decision is to trust Christ for this life. Two separate, complementary decisions, and yet, as we'll see, distinct. So let's get started with that first decision. Trusting Christ for your afterlife, for your next life. Luke records in Luke 9:18, one day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? You know, if you've been reading along so far in the Gospel of Luke, you've been seeing Jesus doing miracle after miracle after miracle. He's like a superhero in Luke chapters 1 through 9. And at this point, it really is a germane question to ask. Who do the people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other ancient prophets, perhaps risen from the dead. Now, there's a difficulty with this answer, as I'm sure you can see if you've been following in the Gospel of Luke. Namely, that Jesus is doing and saying things which no human being would ever do and say. You know, the ancient prophets say about 500 times, thus saith the Lord, or God says, the Lord says. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Doesn't sound like a prophet. Doesn't sound like someone speaking for God. It sounds like someone speaking as God. And so the people have missed it at this point. Who do the people say that I am? A prophet? No. And Jesus turns to his disciples at this point, and he asks this question. Yeah, who do the people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And you can't pick this up in the English translation, but the you here is emphatic. So it isn't as though Jesus is saying, but who do people say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? It's that he's saying, but who do you say that I am? And you know, Jesus was asking this question to the disciples in this moment of history. And you know, he's still asking this question today, 20 centuries later. Who do you say that I am? I don't know Maybe you're out here tonight to hear what the Bible has to say about spiritual things. And that's great that you're here exploring, trying to figure out what you think, seeking for truth. I don't know if you've ever thought about this question much. Who do you think Jesus was? You know, people in our culture come up with a number of different responses to this question. The first of which might be considered like the myth theory, that Jesus was a myth. I don't know if you've heard this. Usually you see this on YouTube or every Christmas and Easter, there's a new article on the Huffington Post, Jesus never existed, or you pick this stuff up on the Internet. And many people, maybe even people in this room, believe this, that Jesus was just a fabrication of the early church, never existed, but he was some kind of a visage, a person that people had invented to create a new religion, namely Christianity. Well, I don't know if you hold to this view for yourself. I'd like to persuade you not to hold that view. And one of the reasons is that no respectable thinking person should hold to that view. There's a number of reasons why. First, let's just take the 27 books of the New Testament and let's light a match and burn them up. Get rid of them. Then let's take the voluminous amount of books and sermons and teachings and commentaries from the early Christian theologians and thinkers and pastors and philosophers and teachers. Let's get rid of those. Let's get rid of all the friendly sources, in other words. Let's just appeal to the antagonistic, hostile, anti-Christian historians. What do they have to say about Jesus? Well, let's get started with Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian at the late 1st century, early 2nd century. He was a Roman. He says in his book, Annals, book 15, chapter 44, Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our governors or procurators, Pontius Pilate. Of course, historians agree. Christus is the Latin rendering of Christ. And in context, Tacitus is referring to the Christians and where they got their name. He says they got their name from this guy named Christus. And he suffered the extreme penalty. Now, what do you suppose the extreme penalty would have meant to a late first century Roman historian? Josephus refers to crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, a first century Roman statesman, he says crucifixion is so gross. It is so abhorrent. It's so disgusting. We don't even talk about it in public. So when Tacitus says Jesus suffered the extreme penalty, he's got to be thinking about crucifixion. When did this happen? Well, he says it was under the reign of Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. We look at Josephus, a first century Jewish Roman historian, Antiquities of the Jews, book 18. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Now, I don't know if you're a Bible reader, but even if you've just read one of the Gospels or just a quick cursory reading of the Gospels, is this sounding familiar? Death by crucifixion under Emperor Tiberius, under Pontius Pilate, and that his disciples believed that he was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. You think of the Babylonian Talmud. Now, this dates way later, probably around AD 400. It's a Jewish work that is dated to AD 400, but may contain traditions from earlier, maybe even back to the time of Christ. We read in the Sanhedrin 43a, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Now, in another part of the Babylonian Talmud, it says Yeshua the Nazarene. Most historians agree this is referring to Jesus. And it says he was hanged, he was killed. Of course, Galatians 3:13, it doesn't mean hanged like with a noose. Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus was hanged. It was a euphemism for crucifixion. Well, it says he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Now, I'd like to just call your attention to what that does not say. It does not say that Jesus was a charlatan who was a David Copperfield-esque. And instead of walking on the water, there was a bunch of stones just underneath the brink of the water, and he pretended to walk on the water. It doesn't say that he switched out the vats of water and turned them into wine. It doesn't say that he was a magician, a fake, false teacher. It agrees that he performed miracles. It just doesn't agree with the source of that power. We can flip over into Lucian of Samosata. This was a second century Greek satirist. You might think of South Park. Good satirical show. Stephen Colbert, SNL. Anyone watch that show anymore? No? Okay, we'll stick with Stephen Colbert. In The Death of Peregrinus, he writes this: "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, and he was crucified on that account." Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor: "Christians sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god." This contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has spread through the villages and rural districts. In another place, Pliny says, this message about Christ and these freaking Christians, it has gone all over the world. Tacitus says they are an immense multitude. They've made it all the way from Palestine, Israel, hundreds of miles into Rome, Italy. So much so that we've got historians mentioning it. There's so many of these Christians here. Now, what do we have here? We've got a number of historical sources that are Roman, Greek, and Jewish. They don't believe in the Bible. They call Christianity a superstition. Now, this would be like if you were in a court of law and you were the defense attorney of your client. And the prosecution came out and admitted a number of facts about the defendant. It would be like if you had six different witnesses on the stand saying, "I hate that guy, I don't like his face, but I agree with his alibi." What do we have here? We've got a number of hostile sources saying that Jesus was a real person, that he lived in Israel, that he was crucified, that this happened under Pontius Pilate, that it happened under Emperor Tiberius, and that the message of Christ, this man, was so powerful that it spread throughout Asia Minor, all the way up into the western part of the empire, into Rome, Italy. Here's Maurice Casey. He's an emeritus professor at the University of Nottingham. This is from his book, Jesus, Evidence and Argument, or Mythicist Myths. Now, just to be clear, Maurice Casey, on page 3, says that he, quote, left the Christian faith in 1962. And he calls himself, quote, completely irreligious. This guy is not a Christian, and he ain't been a Christian for a very long time. It's been 50 years. But this is what he writes about these people on the Internet, these so-called documentaries about how Jesus never lived. He says the whole idea that Jesus of Nazareth did not exist as a historical figure is verifiably false. Moreover, it has not been produced by anyone or anything with any reasonable relationship to critical scholarship. I cannot find any evidence that any of them have adequate professional qualifications. In fact, he writes, it is very striking that the majority of people who write books claiming that Jesus did not exist are effectively former American fundamentalists. He's just looking at the demographic. These people who say Jesus never existed, he said before they held that belief, they were the most hardcore believers in the Bible. They grew up in churches that didn't appreciate scholarship, that didn't think with their minds when it came to the Bible. And he said they rebelled against that. And at one point of the book, he says, but they've just decided to start batting for the other team. So the myth theory, I really hope you don't hold that view. It's not a view. Okay, it is on the Internet. It's on YouTube, but you can't believe everything you read on there. I would just encourage you, if you hold that view, to look into it a little bit further and press your conviction about that. Some people say, well, okay, he wasn't a myth. Maybe he was like a moral teacher. good moral teacher.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, love other people, pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, how can worrying help you extend another day to your life? Jesus had some great moral teachings. There's a problem with thinking that Jesus is just another really good moral teacher, though. And the problem is that he actually thought that he was God. You know, Jesus repeatedly said in hundreds of places, either directly referring to himself as God or doing things and saying things that you could never say or do unless you believed that you were God. I know, you know, people in this room might think when we think of God, we might think of like a New Age enlightenment, or we even use that term God in like a lowercase g. You know, Tom Brady threw 300 yards last weekend. That guy is a God out there. You know, or Zac Efron, you know, he's got his shirt popped off. He looks like a golden God, you know. I would never say that, but that's what you would say. Okay? We've kind of watered down that term, don't you think? God. What does it mean when we say he's God? And maybe Jesus just meant God, lowercase g. No. Jesus wasn't a 21st century American in this culture. He was a first century Jew in that culture. What would a first century Jewish rabbi have thought when he was claiming to be God? He's talking about God, uppercase G. To put that in perspective, if Jesus was here, he would say, I created every single one of you. I created this room. I created this city and this planet. You know, there's 100 billion stars in this galaxy, the Milky Way. I created all of them. You know, there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Yeah, I created all of that, too. Jesus would say, depending on how you respond to my teaching, I will judge you on that basis at the end of human history. That kind of God. Now, here's the question. Can we take his moral teaching as separate from his self-understanding as God? Now, if it was just mathematical truth, you know, if Jesus was saying 6 plus 6 equals 12, could you take that separately from his self-understanding? I think so. But we're not talking about mathematical truth. We're talking about moral truth. Think of it like this. You're in a history class and you're trying to make your case for a really good strategic maneuver of a general or stratagem, tactician. And you say there was one tactician, one stratagem who nearly conquered the whole world. And he used this maneuver, this flanking maneuver. And your history teacher says, who was it? And you said, Hitler. Now, is it possible to view Hitler as a really good strategist and conqueror, even if you think he's a sick, sadistic, anti-Semitic mass murderer? I think you could make a good case. I do. I think you could say, well, he's a good strategist, even though he's a killer. He's evil. Here's a question, though. What if you weren't in the history class, but let's say you were in an ethics class? You know, Hitler was a teetotaler. He didn't drink. He didn't smoke. He killed 6 million people, but he never drank or smoked. And what if somebody was saying, I want to make a case for not smoking, not drinking, and they said, well, who's your support? Hitler. How can you take his moral claims apart from what he's done and who he is? I don't think moral teacher would work. What about menace? Maybe Jesus was a liar. Maybe he knew he was just a human being like the rest of us, but he fabricated it to start a new religion. Well, there's a difficulty with that. Liars typically buckle under pressure. You know, my wife, about a year ago, got me starting to watch Law and Order. You ever seen that show? Dun, 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 dun. You know what I'm talking about? Law and Order. We're on the cutting edge of 1994 in my house. Thanks, Netflix, for getting me all the good shows from the 90s. Anyways, Law and Order, whenever the cops bust a gang or a group, what do? On Law and Order, they split them up, put Tom and Bill and Sam in different rooms, and they put the pressure on them. Sam has already confessed. You might as well confess. He's already confessing. Make a deal. You don't have to go to prison for the rest of your life. You know, Jesus was asked to make a deal. Are you really saying you're the Son of God? Is that really what you're saying? He says it is as you say. Pilate is pleading with him. I'm going to send you to your death. You're really going to go to your death. He says, absolutely. He didn't buckle. Liars need a sufficient motive. There's got to be something which would explain why you would lie. For one, money. Liars lie. They create religions. We all know this. We've seen it happen. They create religions for money. Jesus didn't have a dime to his name. At the end of this chapter, in verse 58, Jesus says, the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus gets confronted by a number of religious leaders. And they said, do you have the 2 drachma tax for the temple? Do you have a couple pennies? Do you have a couple coins, Jesus? Jesus, you know, pulls out from his pocket, I've got lint. Can you take lint? No. Peter, go get me the coins. He didn't have a couple coins in his pocket. What about power? Yeah, religious fanatics are always trying to lie, make up religion for power. Okay, wait a minute. How does that fit with Christ? When people were trying to put Christ up as the king, think of John 6:15. It says that they were trying to force him to be the king. Jesus said no. He evaded them, eluded them, didn't want the power. What about sex? Maybe he was lying so he could get some women. Well, it's not mentioned in the 4 Gospels. It's not mentioned in any extra-biblical document that Jesus had a sex affair or that he was married. You know that there is a recent document that was put forth last year that Jesus had a wife, and recently they discovered it was a modern forgery. Here's one thing that Daryl Bach says. He's a New Testament scholar. He's a Christian. He says one of the few things on which a vast majority of liberal and conservative Jesus scholars agree is that Jesus was single. I mean, people who are Christians or people who are critics, who are historians, how many things do they agree on? Well, they agree on this. What about madman? Not a myth, not a moral teacher, not a menace. What about he was a maniac? He was a lunatic. Well, here's the problem with this view. I don't know if you thought about this. The New Testament includes this accusation. Why include it? Why would you do that? If you had the slightest inkling that Jesus was insane, mentally impaired, why would you put this in the Bible that you're writing about him? Moreover, I just want you to think about this. Was the world transformed by a narcissistic lunatic? You know, in 2013, a couple of statisticians, Skiena and Ward, they published in Cambridge University Press this book, Who's Bigger? Where Historical Figures Really Rank. And they compared, you know, celebrities and musicians and generals and philosophers. And they even had a schema for Aristotle. Might not be as popular today. Maybe Britney Spears is more popular today. But Aristotle is more important historically. They had all that worked out. And guess who came up number one on their list? Jesus. More charities, more schools, more hospitals have been built in the name of Jesus Christ than anyone else. More people have heard of Jesus of Nazareth's name than any other person who has ever lived in the history of humanity. More people have had their lives transformed and changed by the person of Christ. And the question is, do we really think, okay, is it possible that this was all started by someone who is mentally insane? I suppose I would say it's possible. The question is it reasonable? Is that plausible to you? What do you think? Finally, lunatics are usually identifiable. I'm kind of doing a little bit of subjectivity here, but see what you think. Here's David Koresh. He was the Waco cult leader back in the early 90s, Waco, Texas. This is from one of his documents. He writes this. He thought he was Jesus Christ and led a cult in Waco, Texas. He says this: search forth for the meaning here, hidden within these words. 'Tis a song that sung of fallen tears, given way for 2 lovebirds. She bird is mine, the hunter said. 'Twas this bird I raised and faithfully fed. 'Twas he bird who released her from her cage, sought her womb in youthful age. lovebirds, the name. These birds they call two, plural, lovebird, takes two. 'Twas not her womb of which he sought, and certainly not her youth. And now we see the hunter man robbed without a prey. The evil which he sought to do caused the birds to pass away. And now we see the final meaning of this rhyme and verse. Okay, what was that? What did we just read? He bird, she bird, bird is the word. Okay, what's the interpretation? Oh, leader. That was referring to the pending judgment of the king who rules the universe. It goes on like this for 30 pages. I didn't read the whole thing, I'll tell you that. A very small clip. So myth, moral teacher, menace, maniac, madman. I mean, I suppose it's possible. I suppose it's possible it's one of those four. There's also a fifth option. It's that he was the Messiah. You know, this is the answer that Peter gave. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has been with Christ at this point. He says, "You? You are the Messiah sent from God." And he goes on to say, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. And so you might think, as you're reading through the text, well, maybe Peter got it wrong. No. If you flip over to the parallel account, Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter. God has revealed this to you." But then it makes you wonder, why did Jesus warn his disciples? Okay, Peter, you got it right. No one else gets it, but you get it. Now don't tell anyone. Why? And then you read the next sequel to this book, the book of Acts, and then Jesus says, tell everybody. Well, why didn't he want them to tell people? Well, we read it in the next verse. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer terrible things. He said he will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. You know, Jesus has just gotten to the point in his life on earth and his work for God on earth that he's just convinced people that he is who he said he is. To throw in this next piece, oh, you believe I'm the king, the Messiah. You believe I'm the cosmic creator. Yeah. Guess what, Peter? Even though I'm the king, Messiah, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. Elsewhere, he says, I'll be tortured to death. I'll be strung up on a cross. And so at this point in Jesus's life and his career, he couldn't reveal this piece. It would have been too confusing to the people. It would have muddled the waters too much. But he does reveal it to his disciples. And I'm sure, you know, if you were Peter at this time, he's saying, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. You're the king, God. Why would God endure suffering like this? You just convinced us that you're God. Why would you be strung up and butchered on a cross like an animal? You know, this is a question that really separates the Christian worldview from every other worldview out there. You talk to people about forgiveness. You know, a basic question about your worldview is the afterlife and how you get there. Or maybe there is no afterlife. Or maybe it's a pantheistic view where you cease to be a self. But most people believe in a personal afterlife. And the question is, how do you get there? How do you get into the afterlife? Does God forgive you? Most people would say, yeah, if he forgives you. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this. What does it cost God to forgive you? What does it cost him? Well, he just looks the other way. So it cost him nothing. All the war, all the pain, all the suffering in the world. What did he do? Well, he just looks the other way. He ignores it. You know, in the Christian worldview, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't sweep it underneath the rug. In the Christian worldview, it didn't cost God nothing to forgive you. It cost him everything. It cost him his own life, his own son on the cross. You know, Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Why would Jesus go through that? If you could just earn a relationship with God, if you could just be good enough, I don't know what that would take. But if you could just do that, why would Christ have to die on the cross? You know, the Bible teaches that you could never be good enough. You could never earn your way into a relationship with God. Never. You can't do that. Think about that. If you were going to go on a vacation, let's say, to Hawaii for 2 weeks, how much would that cost you? Several thousand dollars, let's say. How much would it cost you to go into eternity in paradise with God forever? You can't foot that bill. You can't pay for that. Paul says it's not something you earn. This is something which he calls grace. This is just, man, this is just a gift. This is just something you receive. The way Jesus puts it in Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Notice what he says here. I stand at the door and I knock. Okay. He doesn't say that he stands at the door and knocks down the door. He says, I just stand at the door and I knock. And he says, if you hear my voice. You know, I'm sure there could be people sitting here with us tonight who are experiencing that sense that there's that aching. What do you call it? It's that something's missing. There is something missing in my life. Something is not right. And maybe you came out here for a reason and you can sense Christ, not audibly, but personally, that I know I need Christ in my life. And Jesus says, yeah, that's if you can hear my voice. But then he says, it's not enough just to hear that or have some kind of feeling. It's that you have to actually open the door. You have to invite Christ into your life. And the Bible teaches at that moment, not a second later, when you surrender and you just open up your life to Christ and let him in, that you are signed, sealed, delivered in a relationship with God forever. I remember the first time I was told this, I thought, and then what? You know, what? Okay, and then what's the catch? What's the next part? That's it. I remember doing this, and I went home, and I prayed to receive Christ. And I some people describe that they feel the love of God come into their heart, and other people describe a number of different things. I just felt that sense of just peace. Like I had been running from this for a very long time, and that run is over. It's like the most important decision of my life is now done. Well, that's the first decision. It's based on grace. It's free. It's just to receive the gift of Christ. He forgives your sins, past, present, and future. But then the Bible describes a second decision. It's not just to trust Christ with your next life. It's also to trust Christ for this life. Honestly, this should be the easier decision. This life will only be, I don't know, 50, 70, 80 years. The next life is forever. This life's the shorter version. But Christ says, based on grace, based on the fact that you're forgiven, there's another decision you can make. And he unpacks this for us in verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, some theologians say, yeah, that's what you need to do to be forgiven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks to Christians on dozens of occasions and encourages Christians to commit their lives to Christ. Like Paul says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6. Or based on the mercies of God, present your lives as a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 12. They're two separate decisions. What I will say is that one follows from the other. You know, based on the grace of God, when you have Christ come into your life and then he says, come follow me, that starts to make a lot more sense. In fact, I would say the person who hasn't understood or doesn't want to make the second decision to follow Christ really hasn't understood the first decision. The incredible love and forgiveness of Christ. So Jesus says, deny himself. I've met some people who I've talked to and said, well, I've tried to, you know, give my life to Christ and follow him, but it didn't work out. Well, what happened? Well, I just didn't enjoy it. It wasn't that great. It wasn't what you guys all claim it was. Well, let me suggest to you that perhaps you really weren't following Christ. I've seen lots of people start to follow Christ, and really it's all about themselves. It's about getting the admiration and respect of other people. And you know, that's really not what it's about at all. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross. You know, in ancient times, when they would crucify somebody, according to the ancient historian Plutarch, you'd put the patibulum, which is the crossbar of the cross, about 80 to 100 pounds, and they'd make you carry it right to the site where they would nail you up. Now, Jesus isn't referring to a literal cross here. In fact, there was this guy, Arthur Blessett. Remember that name. Google it later. Arthur Blessett carried a literal cross 25,000 miles around the globe. I guess he failed to notice that it said, take up your cross daily. This isn't talking about a literal cross. If it was literal, it would refer to taking a cross and being crucified. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The act of carrying your cross to the place of execution was a time of shame. It was a time of rejection, where people would reject you, they would spit on you, they would curse you out. And Jesus is saying, yeah, if you follow me, you will have to endure persecution. You might be spit on. You might be rejected. But he says, follow me. You know, this is where this second decision is, where we realize I don't want to be in control of my life. And I don't want to give control to another human being on this earth. I think there's only one person who can truly lead and guide my life, and that's Christ, following him. Why would we ever want to go through that? Well, Jesus says, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What a strange little riddle. In fact, this is Jesus' most repeated teaching. It comes up in all four Gospels. It comes up in two Gospels twice. He was saying this literally all the time. Okay, this weird riddle. If you try and hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. I remember when I was in high school, a senior class, a couple before me, they did their senior prank where they lubed up this pig. They greased up a big old swine. And then they slapped it in the tail and shot down the hallway. And I remember being in class, and you're just hearing the squealing of this swine, just going down the hallway. And you couldn't stop. You had to peek out your head and look out the door. And the custodian was out there, and he was trying to grab this sweaty pig, picking it up, and flubbing all over the place. And Jesus is saying, that's what it's like when you try and grab onto your life. It's like that sweaty, oily pig. It's like the harder you try and grab onto it, the more of a fool you look like. The more you try and control it. It's like grabbing a fistful of Jell-O. And it's like the harder you squeeze, the more it poops right through your fingers. That's what he's talking about here. Dr. Michael Norton, he's a psychologist at Harvard. He studied 632 Americans, published in the journal Science, and he noted that regardless of income, those who spend money on others reported greater happiness. Regardless of income, rich, poor, doesn't matter. He did this one experiment where he gave 46 volunteers $20 to spend on themselves or someone else. $20 bill. Go spend it. You can spend it on your friend or you can spend it on yourself. He found unequivocally that the altruistic group, the ones who gave it to other people, felt happier. 46 times out of 46. Now, this might just be something that's just true, the way that God has made us, that we weren't made to be takers, selfish, but we were made to be givers. That's not what this passage is saying, though. This passage is saying that if you do this for my sake, it could be true that if you try and live a sacrificial lifestyle of giving out to other people, it could bring life into your life, could make you happy, could make you peaceful, joyful. But that's not what this is saying. We only get the promise for this if we're doing it for Christ's sakes. What good is it, Jesus says, if a man, for a man, to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? That's another good riddle to think about. That is a good question. It'd be like if I had $1 million and I was like, here, you want $1 million? And you're like, yeah, I'd like $1 million. Okay, here you go. Oh, there's just one problem. After I give it to you, I shoot you in the face. But you get to hold it for like 10 seconds. You know? How does it help? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world if you forfeit your soul in the process, your very self? You know, a friend of mine recently was putting out job applications, hit it big, six-figure job, had him moving across the country, and he ended up turning it down, much to the chagrin of his family. They said, what are you doing? You're an engineer. You just got a six-figure job. You're single. You can go out and get that job, make money. Well, eventually came home for Thanksgiving, and he was talking with his family, and the family put the uncle up to go talk to him, you know. Let's go for a ride, you know, and takes him outside in the car, and they go for a ride in his new Lexus leather seats car, you know. And his uncle really presses to him, you know, why wouldn't you take that job? What, are you some kind of a fool? Why would you stay there in Columbus? And he said, well, I just think, you know, I've got friendships here. I feel like God is using me here. I feel like there's really something special God has for me. He says, you can go to church wherever you want. Any other city in the world. You can find friends anywhere. This is a big opportunity. You could be blowing this for the rest of your life. So I asked him, I said, what did you say to that? And he came back and he said, well, as I was driving in his Lexus, I was sitting shotgun and I realized, you know, I think I might have been the first person to sit in the seat. My uncle has no friends. He has no relationships, no nothing. You know, what does it profit if you get all that stuff, if you get all those accolades, all that, and you lose yourself in the process? Jesus goes on to say, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. You know, this term shame, it's the Greek term epishinomai. It kind of sounds like a swear word now that I think about it. It literally means shame, to experience a painful feeling or loss, sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity, to be ashamed. And Jesus is saying that there are some people that at the end of their lives, when they get to the very end, because they didn't listen to Christ and they didn't listen to his teaching, at the end of their lives, you know, they're going to have a fistful of ashes. There's nothing left. And this says not that Christ is going to be ashamed of you. 1 Corinthians 4, it says that God will find something to praise each believer in Christ. It doesn't say that Christ will be ashamed of you. It just says that he will feel an experienced painful feeling, a sense of loss. That, man, I had so much more planned for you, and you missed out on it. Well, as we're thinking about this second decision, remember it's separate from the first. This one is optional. One thing we should point out here, it's unqualified. When Christ talks about this, he doesn't say, well, I want to take part of your life. I want to take some of it. I've talked to some people who've said, you know, I've tried to do this whole following Christ thing. It didn't work. You know, it could be because you didn't actually give everything into his hands and trust him with all. You don't give him 80%. Christ doesn't say, I'll take 80%. He says, I want you to trust me with your life, everything. Unqualified. Well, I will follow you if... No, Christ says, no, that's not how it works. If you want to follow me, I'm leading. You're in the back seat. I'm in the front seat here. I'm the one who gets to guide this whole thing. It's unapologetic. You know, Jesus doesn't snivel. He doesn't whimper and say, you know, please follow me. I need you. I need somebody like you. Christ is like, I don't need you. If I wanted to get something done, there's a certain point in the Gospels where Jesus says, if these people didn't speak, the stones themselves would speak. You know, if he wanted as God to make something happen, he could make it happen. If you're going to play on his team, even if you're sitting on the bench, that's a privilege. On the bench, even if you never play a second, it's unapologetic. If you want to follow me, this is for your benefit and for the benefit of others. And finally, it's urgent. You know, Hebrews 3:15 says that if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus actually gives a few examples here. Luke 9:57, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Here we go. Here's a guy, new recruit, right? Well, Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He's like, are you sure? You want to follow me? You sure about that? Do you realize what you're signing up for? Not a really good sales pitch if you think about it. He said to another person, you, come follow me. The man agreed. Okay, another one signing up, getting drafted. But he said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. Of course, in Jewish culture, what they did was collected the bones of the dead and put them into these bone boxes called ossuaries. We've discovered hundreds of these in Israel. And so what may have happened here is this man saw his father die and was about to wait a full year for the body to decompose and collect the bones and put it in the ossuary and then bury it. And so the guy's saying, I'll follow you. Just give me a year. Let me collect the inheritance for my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach the kingdom of God. You know, I will follow you, but I'll follow you if, Jesus says, don't follow. Following me means you put me first. And you trust me that I'll guide your path. Finally, another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, I come first. The kingdom of God comes first. Seek first the kingdom. And Jesus promises, you know, as you do that, you'll become a better father. You'll become a better son. You'll become a better spouse. You'll become a better friend. But you have to put him first. I think about my own life. I wouldn't be able to be the right person if Christ didn't come first. And so by way of conclusion, we're stuck with these two questions here. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. You know, you need to think through this. Eventually, you're going to have to answer this question. You're going to stand up in front of Christ. And he's going to ask you, what did you decide on that? You know, for somebody here tonight, he's just saying, well, moral teacher, myth, maniac. I think he's a maniac, menace. You know, that's possible. But let me ask you, do you think that's plausible? Does that make sense to you as a thinking person? Also, are you willing to bet your soul on that view? Everybody bets. Everyone's in this reality that's in front of us. And we need to make a decision about this. Then second, will you follow Christ? You know, years ago when I first told my girlfriend I loved her, who became my wife, I told my wife at the time, I just this, that, and the other thing about your character, and I said, and I love you. You know what she said? She said, thanks. It was like she Han Solo'd me. You know, she's like, she's like, I know you love me. You know, imagine if you went and proposed to somebody tonight. You get down on one knee and you say, will you marry me? And the person says, you're a really great person. I think there's a lot of people who would marry you. I bet you're good for a lot of different people. You know, if you came home to your roommates at the end of the night and they said, what'd she say?
what'd she say? And you said, she said, I'm a really good person. What would your roommates conclude? They'd conclude, so she said no. Or you asked, will you marry me? And she said, I'll do it in a year. Okay, I guess that's a long time to think through this decision. What if she said 5 years? What if she said 10 years? You know, eventually you'd start to discover that's an answer in and of itself. And for you to sit here and Christ is saying, will you come into a relationship with me or will you follow me? For you to say, well, I think you're really good for a lot of other people. And I think you're a really good person. And I could see how other people would follow you. That is an answer in and of itself. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. That's how he saw it. He saw it this way. You know, Jesus said, are you willing to follow me daily? Well, I guess if you have to pick up your cross daily, that would include today, wouldn't it? Maybe for the first time, you could just turn to God in your heart, come to know him, and maybe you could do business with God here. Connect with him maybe for the first time. Good. Okay. So at this point, what we like to do is open up the floor and just kind of hear people's questions, comments, experiences, that sort of thing. We got one here. Anyone else? Okay, let's get on here.
So I have started a relationship with God a long time ago, but I've made that second decision 3 different times in my life.
Huh.
And the first time was actually, I was in like middle school and it was just a challenge to do. And so I was like, that sounds good. Like, I understand God pretty well. Like, this sounds like a good idea. And a few months later, we found out that my mom had stage 4 breast cancer. So it was like, okay, God, like, I'm giving you control, and I'm not really sure what you're doing with it, but I'm going to trust you. And it was really cool. She had a lot of, like, a really good attitude about it. She used it as an opportunity to consider her time here and, like, what she wanted to do with it, and ultimately is now a home church leader in her adult home church. Then a few years later, the second time I made it, I was in high school. I was like, you know, my mom's been sick for a while, like, but God has brought so many blessings through that that it's like, it sucks, but he's still proven himself to be trustworthy. So I decided to make the decision again. And then a month later, when I was 16, my dad passed away. And I was like, God, what the heck? Like, what are you doing with my life? I keep giving you control, and you keep doing big things that I don't understand and I don't really like. But my dad had a relationship with God. He, like, I know confidently that he's in heaven, and he had a lot of, like, issues here, mental health, physical health, like, a lot of problems, and I know that he does not have any of those problems anymore. And so last year, I finally came to the point where I, like, this big second decision was something that I struggled with for a long time. It was like, I don't know if I want to make that again, God. Like, who are you going to take this time? What's going to happen? And it was cool because I finally came to a place where I was like, you know, these things suck and they're painful, but that's kind of what it's like to live here. My mom probably would have gotten sick anyway.
Yeah.
My dad might have died anyway. But because I trusted in you, I know that, like, there's so many blessings that outweigh that pain.
I've seen the same thing happen.
Awesome.
I know when you go to make that second decision, and I like how you said that. It was the second decision I made 3 times. There's times that you put your whole self up in front of God and dedicate your life to him, and then you sense that you're slipping. Something else got your attention, and it's a rehabilitation or prayer where you get back in with God and you say, okay, I want to do this again. I like how you point out there is a risk in following Christ, but there's also a risk in not following Christ too. There's risk everywhere we look. Okay, over here.
I had a question. I was talking to a friend about this the other day, the second decision, and when I made that, it was really difficult for me because I have grown up in this church, and at the time I had just been so involved for so long that it just kind of felt like something I was already doing or supposed to be doing, and I didn't feel like I had a choice. And so it was really difficult for me to understand that I did have freedom and all that, you know, mess. But I guess what I'm asking is, what advice would you give people today if they feel like, well, this is just what I'm doing, I've done this for forever, and they feel like they don't really have this choice, and it's really difficult to make that distinction.
Well, everything you're describing there is indicative of the fact that you really haven't made that choice. That instead of looking at this as really an issue between you and God, a trusting to God Himself, and when you have your eyes fixed on all these people out here, expectations or what they think, or really, you haven't put Christ first. You're still putting people first, even in a religious context. That's all it is. Christ doesn't want that. What He wants is you to actually have a relationship with Him. Get your eyes off of people, what they think. What do you think He wants? And to have that real heart to heart. Now, one thing I would say is to make sure that you've made that first decision. People who have grown up in Christian homes, it's surprising. It is shocking how many times they just assumed the fact that I've made that decision to be forgiven and to accept Christ's work, when in fact they never did. And so the thought of denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, giving your life away without the Holy Spirit and the love of God in your heart, that would just be the worst possible existence I could ever imagine. Make sure that you have the love of God before you try and give out to anyone else. Yeah. Okay, but over here. Anybody else over here? Okay.
So something that I've found as I've tried throughout my Christian life to trust God with my life is that we're really bad at this. Like, even when we make those big commitments, like, yeah, this time, like, God, all for you, or, you know, whatever, that, you know, the next day, if not the next hour, you're, like, failing in some way or another, but that that every time God is so gracious with us, and it's, you know, there have been times when I've thought, like, well, I've done it, like, I've ruined my chances at, like, doing cool stuff for God, but every time he's like, no, you're not out of the game. Like, I still want to give you good things. And that's what it's all about, is keep coming back and, you know, just learning to trust him more and more as you go on.
I think what you're describing here is a really important point. When we say that we're going to dedicate our lives to Christ with this second decision, what we're not saying is that we're going to make a bunch of pledges and we're going to make a bunch of promises and I'll never do this and I'll always do that. That's not what the Bible describes at all. The Bible describes that we're going to show up to God here, and as Paul puts it, we present ourselves to Him. We're not focusing on our work. We're not focusing on what we're about to do. We're just focusing on God, this is me and you here, and I'm showing up here today to present myself to you as someone who's totally forgiven and loved, and I just pray that you'd use me here today. And so even the work itself is a trusting, an active trusting in God using me moment to moment. Okay, I think we have one more over here. Let's see, this will be our last one.
Yeah, I think, is this on?
Yeah.
Oh, I think kind of going off of that point, I think when we're looking at the second decision and whether or not we want to make it, we should also be asking ourselves, who do we say that God is in that? You know, is He good? Do I trust Him that He has good things for me? Is he the one who should be in control of my life? I know for me, kind of looking at that decision, that was the biggest thing, is whether or not I can trust God. And just looking back at Christ's character and seeing what He did on the cross, His immense love for us, I think is a thing that should lead us then to give our lives to Him.
Yeah.
I kind of love the order there when He's like, who do you say that I am? All right, take up your cross and follow me, you know?
Good point. First thing He does is talk about His cross. Nothing like anything we'll have to carry. I guess I've been rejected by a few people. I guess I've been made fun of. Whatever. A couple days later, didn't even remember. Nothing like what Christ did. He took up the big cross. Now He's saying, if you want to walk in my way, I've got work for you to do to impact other people. Well, why don't we close up there? If you feel led to pray, just pray real loud for us. Yes, Father, we're thankful for the fact that we could never
be too far away from you, that there's no distance we could go that you wouldn't take us right back. We pray for those of us here who are maybe just feeling that sense of fatalism, defeatism, that they could never pull the pieces back together and get their walk going with you. And we pray, God, that just in their heart, even as we pray here, that they could just open it up to you and put themselves back up into your presence and present themselves to you as those who are alive from the dead. We also pray for those of us here who are maybe exploring what they think about you and what they think about the claims of Christ. And Lord, we're so happy that they came out just to hear about the word and hear about you here tonight. But we do pray that maybe they could take it just a step further and just turn to you in their heart with just a really simple decision, a simple act of trust, just to open up their hearts and faith and accept the work of Christ and accept the person of Christ for themselves. And we're so very thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.